Our scripture lesson this morning is the 35th chapter of Job. Job 35. Let us pray and ask His blessing upon the reading and preaching of His Word. Our Father in heaven, we come to You conscious of the fact that we depend upon this Word for its light, its nourishment in our lives. We wouldn't want to live without it. We thank You for what it does within us. We pray that You would open our might to You today, do in us whatever we need to draw us closer to You and be made more like You, for Christ's sake. Amen. Let us stand out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. Job 35. Then Elihu continued and said, "Do you think this is according to justice? Do you say, 'My righteousness is more than God's'? For you say, 'What advantage will it be to you? What profit shall I have more than if I had sinned?' I will answer you, and your friends with you. Look at the heavens and see, and behold the clouds. They're higher than you. If you have sinned, what do you accomplish against Him? And if your transgressions are made due to Him? If you're righteous, what do you give to Him? Or what does He receive from your hand? Your wickedness is for a man like yourself, and your righteousness is for a son of man. Because of the multitude of oppressions, they cry out. They cry for help because of the arm of the mighty. But no one says, 'Where is God, my Maker, who gives songs in the night, who teaches us more than the beasts of the earth, and makes us wiser than the birds of the heavens?' There they cry out, but He does not answer because of the pride of evil men. Surely God will not listen to an empty cry, nor will the Almighty regard it. How much less, then, when you say you do not behold Him? The case is before Him, and you must wait for Him. And now, because He has not visited in His anger, nor has He acknowledged transgression well, so Job opens his mouth emptily. He multiplies words without knowledge." You may be seated. Four of the most frequently asked questions of the 20th century are answered in Elihu's ancient sermons. These questions are sometimes asked sincerely by those who have a desire for knowing true answers. But many times these questions today are asked sarcastically and skeptically in an attempt to disprove or discredit Christianity. But in whatever way they're asked, these questions people ask today, which Elihu answered, are worthwhile questions, deserving sincere and rational answers. They're anything but academic. These four questions go right to the heart of life and of Christianity itself. What are they? Maybe you've asked them. Surely somebody has asked you these questions somewhere along the line. Elihu answers all four. First, why is it so important to know about God? To know what God's like. Number two, how do you know what you know about God is meaningful and true? Three, if God is so good and so powerful, why does He allow all the evil and suffering in the world? Four, if God exists, why doesn't He answer my prayers? Now let's look at each one of these questions in hopes that if you've asked them, you'll find some answers or to arm you to be able to minister to other people in our age who want answers or to shut the mouths of those who are trying to discredit Christianity. Let's look at now Elihu's answer. The first question, what is so important about knowing about God? And knowing what God is like. What value is it to know what God is like to your everyday life? Doesn't spending time and energy and effort trying to find out these obscure things about God distract us from the real issues of life? Loving other people, striving for peace and harmony and justice between people, serving people regardless of what they believe about God, staying healthy, making a living. What's the relevance of trying to find out what God is like? Well, now, how does Elihu and the Christian faith answer that question? First of all, the Christian faith answers, you must have some accurate understanding of what the Creator is like if you're going to understand the way He made us and His creation. And if you're going to understand why He causes things to happen to you the way they do. If you don't understand something of the nature and the mind and the wants and the will of the Creator, you'll never understand His creation. You'll never understand why Jesus Christ was born, why He died on the cross, why He was raised from the dead. And understanding all these things, the nature of creation, the purpose of Christ, are vitally important because your life and destiny is bound up with all these things. You must know something about God to know anything about yourself. Because you are not what you say you are, nor are you what you think you are. You are what God says you are. Created in His image. To be a mirror in which He will reflect His own face. To create you in His image so that your life and character will reflect the way God's life and character. So that the way you live in this world will reflect the way God lives. Though we're on a creaturely level, so that as you live before His face as His image, you have fellowship with Him, you enjoy daily communion with Him, you serve Him, and you worship Him. If you don't understand yourself as a person created by God in His image, and what the implications of that is, you'll never understand your life and get anywhere in life. And the only way to understand what it means to be the image of God is to understand what God's like, so that you can understand what you yourself is supposed to be like. If you are to know how God wants you to serve Him and what the conditions are for fellowship with Him, then you must certainly know something about what He's like and what He wants from us. You just can't go off and make up the rules and then tell yourself and everybody else that this is what God said. You just can't make up your rules for the game and say, well, I think this is how God wants me to live and to worship Him, and then to impose your rules upon God. Making up your rules as to how you're to relate with God, however sincere you're to be, is sort of audacious, don't you think? To try to get the Almighty God to live in terms of this structure that you yourself, not He, has imposed upon life. So knowledge of God is vitally important in understanding life. It's essential to living life in this world to have a correct understanding of God. Now let's see how Elihu tells us. Look in Job 33. You remember Elihu preaches four sermons. They're all about God. The first one, the first point we'll make here in answer to the question, what importance is it to know what God's like? 33:12-13. Behold, let me tell you, you're not right in this. Job had misunderstood God. For God is greater than man. Why do you complain against Him that He does not give an account to you of all His doings? Now, what He's telling Job is here, you're not thinking about God correctly, and as a result, you're misunderstanding what's going on in your life, and you're accusing God unjustly of treating you harshly and unkindly. His point is this, since God is God, He's too exalted to defend Himself against man's accusations. God is not in any way accountable to man, but man is always accountable to God. Therefore, since God is not accountable to us and does not have to tell us His reasons and purposes for doing the things that He does, then it's to be expected that there's going to be times come in our lives which will cause us pain, which will cause us anguish, in which times God will not tell us why He does these things. It doesn't mean when pain and affliction comes that God's really not there, or that God's not interested in you, or that God's unjust, or that God's forgotten about you. But the times that He doesn't tell you why He does what He does in your life is to keep you humble, to remember who's the sovereign and who's the subject, and because He wants you to trust Him, even in ignorance, even in darkness, He wants you to trust Him completely. And the all-sufficiency of His grace. And to be content with His will in everything, whatever that will may be. Look in chapter 34, verses 10 through 20. Therefore, listen to me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God to do wickedness, and far be it from the Almighty to do wrong. For He pays a man according to his work and makes him find it according to his way. Surely God will not act wickedly, and the Almighty will not pervert justice. Who gave him authority over the earth, and who has laid on him the whole world? If he should determine to do so, if he should gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together, and man would return to the earth, to dust. Now, what's he saying here about God and the importance of understanding what he's like? Because God is just and righteous, because he is the creator who cares for his creation just as tenderly and as compassionately as a mother cares for her little helpless dependent baby. God, because of that, God will never treat his creation, mother, baby. Think of God the mother, the universe is the baby. In that relationship that God has established, God will never treat his creation with injustice, with wickedness of any kind. He's just. And because he's just, he always rewards good. He always punishes evil. He never punishes good, and he never rewards evil, no matter how it may appear to us. Look at the 34th chapter, verses 21 through 25. For his eyes are upon the ways of a man, and he sees all his steps. There is no darkness or deep shadow where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves. For it is not need to consider a man further that he should go before God in judgment. He breaks in pieces mighty men without inquiry and sets others in their place. Therefore he knows their works, and he overthrows them in the night, and they are crushed. This is an application of the omniscience of God. Understand what God's like. He knows everything. Nothing escapes his notice. He knows all of the thoughts and all the motives of every human being on the face of this earth through and through, and you can hide nothing from him. Man looks upon the outward appearance. God looks upon the heart. Now, what's the importance of understanding that? Understanding life. It's this. Whenever God deals with us day by day, it's always with reference to what goes on in the heart. And he's never deceived by the masks and the pretensions that we put up in our outward appearance to try to impress him we're one way or the other. God does not deal with us according to what we pretend. God deals or what we want him to think of us, or according to the mask of great Christian we are. Because God is omniscient, everything that happens to you because of what's going on in your heart. And so the better you understand your heart, the more you understand that God knows your heart, the better you're going to be prepared to face whatever comes to you in this life. Look at chapter 35, verses 5 through 8, which we preached on last Sunday. Look at the heavens and see, and behold the clouds. They're higher than you. If you have sinned, what do you accomplish against him? You think you're hurting God somewhere or another? That's the intent of the question. You've sinned against God. You think he's up there wringing his hands now, wondering what he's going to do with you? And if your transgressions are many, what do you do to him? And if you're righteous, what do you give him? You think you've benefited some God in some way by being good? Or what does he receive from your hand? Your wickedness is for a man like yourself, and your righteousness is for a son of man. We saw last week that the picture of God drawn here is bigger than the God of most people in the United States and Western culture today and the world today. It presents us with a God that we said is independent, all-sufficient, self-existent, totally blessed in and of himself. He stands in need of nothing he has made. He doesn't stand in need of anything at all from us. And he is totally blessed. To put it in human words, he is as perfect as God can be. He loves the fact that he's perfect, and he takes great delight in meditating upon his perfection. He loves his perfection. He loves himself supremely, and he is so happy in and of himself that that happiness can never be increased or diminished by anybody, ever. You say, well, what about when he gets mad? Judge, he loves to get mad at sin. Everything about himself. He loves, he stands in need of nothing he has made. And he is a God of total blessedness and total happiness. How do we know that? Well, we would never have known that if God hadn't told us. So why is it important to believe that about God? Well, this absolutely independent, self-sufficient God, who's totally happy in and of himself, has in love and grace caused the entire universe to be totally dependent upon him. And he has caused human beings to find their happiness in glorifying him and enjoy him. And the reason he created us was for his sake, so that we would be mirrors that he would hold in his hand, and as he saw his mighty works in our lives, his mighty works would be reflected back into his face and make him happy. Your faith pleases God. Why? Because it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Your repentance pleases God. Why? Because God grants repentance to those who believe. Your obedience pleases God. Why? Because you're God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And it's God's great works in our own lives that reflects back in his face, that glorifies and enjoys him. I want to recommend a book to you that is a great book, not only because it's written by John Piper, one of the greatest authors of our day, but because half of the book is a book written by Jonathan Edwards. The name of the whole book is God's Passion for His Glory. The name of Jonathan Edwards' book, inside that book, which is basically a commentary on, an introduction to, is The End for Which God Created the World. And it is a book, basically, by Piper and Edwards, that shows why it's important and practical to believe, and how it makes a difference in your life to believe what God is like, particularly that he's independent, self-sufficient, and totally blessed in and of himself, who does all things for his own glory and loves himself supremely. Let me quote and paraphrase some things for you from this book. Why is it important to know that God is independent and blessed and does not stand in need of anything he's made? The chief and ultimate goal of this independent, sovereign, blessed God in all of his works of creation and providence and redemption is, as we've said, the manifestation of his own glory in the highest happiness of his creatures. The manifestation of God's glory and the deepest joy of believers are inseparable. For the believer glorifies God by rejoicing in the display of God's glory in creation and providence and redemption in Christ. Here's how Jonathan Edwards put it. In seeking his own glory, God seeks the good and happiness and holiness of his creatures. Their happiness is the expression of his glory. He does good to his creatures for himself, because their good, which he seeks, is their union and communion with himself. God is their highest good, and their happiness is nothing but the expression of God's glory. God, in seeking their happiness, seeks himself, and in seeking himself, seeks the happiness of his people. And from this great principle, Piper draws these conclusions. Listen, this is why it's important to know what God's like. God's passion for his own glory and his passion for my joy as a believer are not at odds with each other. God is as committed to my eternal and ever-increasing joy in him as he is to his own glory. Why? What is my enjoying of him? It's the enjoying of the manifestation of his glory in my life. And whenever I enjoy the manifestation of his glory in my life, that's God glorifying himself through me. And so my deepest happiness and God's eternal glory are all wrapped up in each other. The love of God for sinners, now listen, because this is pertinent to our day. The love of God for sinners is not His making much of them. No, making much of man. But His gracious, freeing, and empowering of them to enjoy making much of Him. In other words, that's why this independent, all-blessed God bestows His love upon us. Not to make much of us, not to make a big deal about us, not so that we can make a big deal about ourselves, but in freeing us from our sins and empowering us to serve Him, we enjoy as His creatures making much of Him, making a big deal of Him, and praising Him and living for His glory. Piper said this, "The truth that God's glory and our joy in God are one radically undermines modern views of self-centered love. God-centered grace nullifies the gospel of self-esteem. Today, people typically feel loved if you make much of them and you make them feel valued. But the bottom line of happiness is that we are granted to see the infinite beauty of God and to make much of Him forever." That's real happiness. Self-centered happiness is to live and enjoy and everybody make a great deal, make a fuss over you. And that brings meaning in your life. That's the way a hypocrite lives. The big deal in a Christian's life is to make much over the manifestation of the glory of God in this creation and in salvation. That's the bottom line of happiness. That's when a real Christian is happy. Not when other people are making a fuss over him, but when he's making a fuss over the living God. Piper says, "All true virtue among human beings must aim at bringing people to rejoice in the glory of God." That's how we're to live our lives in this world if we're Christians. That's why we're to behave and obey God and to love other people, so that as they watch us rejoice in the display of God's glory in our lives, whatever the situation may be, they are moved by God's grace to rejoice in the glory of God as well. And then Jonathan Edwards finishes his great book with this delicious thought. Heaven will be a never-ending, ever-increasing discovery of more and more of God's glory with greater and ever greater joy in Him. If God is infinite in His glory and we are finite even in heaven, then our all-satisfying experience of His glory will always be increasing in intimacy and intensity forever and ever. There will always be more, and the end of increased pleasure in God will never come. In heaven we're going to be perfect, but don't think perfect and stagnant. Don't think we're just going to be stagnantly perfect forever. Because God is infinite and we're finite, and He's always manifesting His glory, there's always going to be more to see. There's always going to be more to enjoy. There's always going to be greater glorifying of Him and more enjoying of His glory for Him, enjoying His glory by us, more worship of Him, more intense and intimate as the ages of eternity roll on. You see, it does make a difference what you believe about God. Now let's go to the second question that's asked today that Elihu answers, and that's this. How do you know that what you think and say about God is meaningful and true? Everybody says a lot of things about God. The Hindus, the Buddhists, the animists, 5,000 different kinds of Protestants, who knows what all. Everybody has something to say about God. How do you know that what you think and say about God is meaningful and true? Now, this comes out of a viewpoint that's dominant in our world today that we've been teaching on in our high school apologetics class, that basically is committed to robbing religious language about God and the supernatural of any meaning whatsoever. You hear universities, professors, and others say that God talk is meaningless. That everything that you say about God, any assertion that you say about God, God is a Trinity, God is good, God is loving, that any assertion that you and I ever make about God is meaningless because knowledge is limited by our experience and by the limits of our senses. An assertion about God or about anything is true only if it can be verified empirically. Now, that's a good 35-cent word. That if you can't prove it by seeing it, tasting it, touching it, smelling it, hearing it, it ain't there. It's meaningless. Now, this is the commitment of many of the people in our country today. That knowledge is limited to our experience. And an assertion is true only if it can be verified and proved by our observation and our experience here and now. And since anything you say about God is obviously supernatural, beyond your experience, beyond the range of your observation, any assertion you make about God can't be verified. It can't be true. You can't put God is sovereign in a petri dish. You can't put it under a microscope. There's no way of verifying it, and therefore, anything you say about God is meaningless. And as I say, this perspective comes out of a powerful movement in the United States, educationally, religiously, and various other ways, that seeks to empty religious language of any content or any meaning, showing, allegedly, that any statement we make about God simply reflects an emotive response. So that when I say that God is one God in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, that's like getting stung by a bee and responding, ouch. Now, is ouch true or false? Let me give you a test. The only one question, is ouch true or false? I mean, truth and falsehood don't even apply to ouch. It's just an emotional response. And so to say that there's one God in three persons, that's just, ouch. That's just a feeling that you have. And it's meaningless because it can't be verified. It's just an emotional thing. Now, your kids are going to be faced with this in college. And it is a powerful, powerful movement. And it has swept many young people off their feet. It doesn't come up to them straight on. It comes to the side. It doesn't come say, what you believe about God is bad. It's untrue. Don't you believe it? It's false. What they say is worse. They say what you say about God is meaningless. Because there's no way you could verify it by your observation. So now, what's our answer? Well, first of all, such an attempt to destroy Christianity's talk about God is suicidal. It's self-destructive. It refutes itself. Now, what is the question? How do you know what you believe and say about God is true? Assertions, if they can't be verified, are meaningless. If they can't be verified by your senses, you say to him, sir, verify that. How have you verified by your observations the assertion that knowledge must be limited by our experience, and an assertion is true only if it's verified by our experience? Can you verify that? Show me your research, your laboratory report. How much does that sentence weigh? An assertion to be true must be verified empirically. What color is it? How does it taste? Do you use salt and pepper with it? How did you verify this in your experience? That religious language about God is meaningless because it can't be verified. That means that your language is meaningless because it can't be verified, the very thing that you base your whole hopes on. That's the first thing we say. The second thing is that hoping he's just recognized that he's refuted himself, you tell him the Christian perspective. You say, sir, it is possible to make assertions about the nature and the character and the will of God that are meaningful and that are true because God, from beyond our experience, from beyond this natural world, because God has revealed himself And whenever we think and speak of God in accordance with God's self-revelation in Christ and in the Bible, we can know that what we're saying about God is true. We can't reach Him. He's beyond our experience. But He's come into our experience. And He's told us in Christ and the Bible what He's like. And so when we say things from Christ and the Bible about God, we know it's meaningful and it's true. If God has not revealed Himself, then we can know nothing about God. And your guess as to what God is like is just as good or bad as mine. Because most people today deceive themselves into believing that God has not revealed Himself. They constantly assert that one religion is as good as another if you're sincere. Whatever works for you. Different strokes for different folks. If God hasn't revealed Himself, then anything at all that you and I say about God is pure conjecture and bias and preference and therefore meaningless. And Elihu and the entire book of Job speak to this question. How do you know what you say and believe about God is true? Elihu's point, Job's point is we know what we believe about God is true insofar as what we believe is in accordance with the Bible because God is a teacher. The creator of the world is a teacher. As Francis Schaeffer said, God is there and He is not silent. He's not just simply somebody that sits in the far corner of the universe, winds up the universe like a clock, steps aside and let it run down of its own and stays totally detached from this universe of His. God is a teacher. Throughout the book of Job, we're told in one way or another that God reveals Himself and teaches human beings what He's like. God wants you to think of Him not as only as an almighty creator, not only as an independent and all-blessed, sovereign, all-sufficient God, but whenever you think of God, God wants you to think of Him as a teacher. Let me stop and say what a God-like role Christian school teachers have. What a God-like role parents have when they teach their children. A person is never more like God when he's teaching the truth about God to other people. Because God is a teacher. Let's look at the way the book of Job brings this out. Turn to chapter 12. Let's just go through and remind ourselves to show you this is a constant emphasis. Job chapter 12, verse 13. With Him, that is with God, are wisdom and might. To Him belong counsel and understanding. Verse 16, with Him are strength and sound wisdom. The misled and the misleader belong to Him. Verse 22, He reveals mysteries from the darkness and brings the deep darkness into light. Chapter 26, I'm just going to read these verses. Verse 14, behold, these revelations of Himself are the fringes of His way, and how faint a word we hear of Him. It's a faint word, but it is a word nevertheless. To 28th chapter, verses 14, 12, start with verse 12. But where can wisdom be found? Where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its value, nor is it found in the land of the living. The deep says, it's not in me, and the sea says, it's not with me. Pure gold cannot be given in exchange for it. Verse 20. Where then does wisdom come from, and where is the place of understanding? Thus it is hidden from the eyes of all living. 23, God understands His way, and He knows its place, for He looks to the ends of the earth, etc. And on down to verse 27, then He saw it and declared it. He established it and also searched it out. And to man He said, see, God spoke, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. Chapter 32, verses 8 and 9. But it is a spirit, and I think capital S, in man, and the breath, capital V, of the Almighty gives them understanding. Chapter 33, verses 16 through 19. Then he opens the ears of men and seals their instruction, that he may turn man aside from his conduct and keep man from pride. He keeps back his soul from the pit and his life from the passing over into Sheol. He opens their ears because he has things to tell them. Verse 29, behold, God does all these things oftentimes with men to bring back his soul from the pit, that he may be enlightened, enlightened with the light of life. Chapter 34. Verse 32, here is a prayer to God that God puts in the mouth of Elihu. Teach thou me what I do not see. If I have done iniquity, I will do it no more. And then in chapter 35, verses 10 and 11. But no one says, where is God my maker, who gives songs in the night, who teaches us more than the beasts of the earth and makes us wiser than the birds of heaven? Chapter 36. Verse 10, and he opens their ear to instruction and commands that they return from evil. If they hear him and serve him, they shall end their days in prosperity. Chapter 36, verse 22, behold, God is exalted in his power. Who is a teacher like him? And then in chapter 37, verses 2 through 5, listen closely to the thunder of his voice. And the rumbling that goes out from his mouth, under the whole heaven he lets it loose, and his lightning to the ends of the earth. After it a voice roars. He thunders with his majestic voice, and he does not restrain the lightnings when his voice is heard. God thunders with his voice wondrously, doing great things which we cannot comprehend. And then chapter 38, 39, 40, 41, 42 are words from God, directly from God speaking to Job. So throughout the book of Job, we see the basis of our claim that what we think and say about God is meaningful and it's true. Because the Creator of the world is our teacher. His books of instruction are His unwritten word, are His written word, the Bible. His eternal word incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ. His creative word, this universe that He's made in which He displays His glory in every little blade of grass. The Bible says that God is light, Jesus is light, the Bible is light, the kingdom is light, the Spirit enlightens us. God really is there and He really has spoken in words and sentences that are meaningful to us and to Him and that are true statements about what He's like and about His character and His nature and His will. And if any of our thoughts and beliefs or confessions about God are not in accord with what God has revealed about Himself, then what we believe and say about God is meaningless and untrue. There is a story, and it's interesting, an obscure little story in the Bible about what God did to a man simply because he had an untrue doctrine of God. And I want you to turn, keep your finger there in Job, and turn to 1 Kings chapter 20. Now, this is how seriously God takes believing the wrong things about Him. And if there's no other reason for working to try to understand what God's like according to the way He's revealed Himself, it's this one story of what God did to a man because his understanding of God was out of accord with the way God really is. And God not only considered his belief about God meaningless, it enraged him, and he punished him for it. In 1 Kings chapter 20, this postmodern age wouldn't like this verse. So read it all you can to them. 1 Kings 20, start with 26, and the really big verse is 28. 1 Kings 20, 26. So it came about at the turn of the year that Ben-Hadad mustered the Arameans and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. And the sons of Israel were mustered and were provisioned and went to meet them. And the sons of Israel camped before them like two little flocks of goats, but the Arameans filled the country. Then a man of God came near and spoke to the king of Israel and said, thus says the Lord, because the Arameans have said, quote, Jehovah is a God of the mountains, but He's not a God of the valleys, unquote. Therefore, I will give all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am Jehovah. So they camped one over against the other 7 days, and it came about that on the seventh day the battle was joined, and the sons of Israel killed of the Arameans 100,000 foot soldiers in one day, But the rest fled to Aphek into the city, and the wall fell on 27,000 of them. All because they had a wrong doctrine of God. Said, God says, I'm going to tell you why I'm going to destroy the Arameans. They actually said that my sovereignty was limited to the mountains and I was no effect in the plains. I don't like that. That's degrading to my glory and my honor as the sovereign, all-sufficient, self-sufficient, independent God, and they'll pay and they'll know that I am the Lord. So he killed 100,000 of them, 27 fled, thought they were safe, and the wall fell off. Who you reckon called that wall to fall down? That was real bad luck, wasn't it? That was a sovereign God killing people because they had an unbiblical doctrine of God. Is your doctrine of God biblical? Is your view of God in accord with God's view of himself? Is what you think God is like the way God is like? You say, how do I know? God's revealed himself. He's revealed himself. And then you ask yourself the question, obviously, but how do we know that God has really revealed himself so that I can understand what he's like? Well, let me say three sentences about that question. Maybe this is a problem you have because of some professor in school or something. How can we know that God has spoken to us and told us what's true and meaningful about himself? Here's the first thing I would say. Because whenever God speaks, he speaks with such self-evident authority that it can't be missed. This is God speaking. Now, it's not like picking up a phone for somebody you haven't heard from in a long time, and the guy says on the other end of the phone, guess who this is? And you say, talk a little. So he talks a little. You say, John Henry. No, try again. I mean, when God speaks, you don't have to say, talk a little more. Who is this? God is a perfect communicator. When God speaks, you know you've been spoken to. God speaks with self-evident authority. You don't need anybody to prove it to you. You know it is the living God. Let me ask you a question about sugar. How do you know that sugar's sweet? You have a cube of sugar, and then you go down to your laboratory, and you do all these tests on it to prove, yes, it is sweet. What do? You put it in your mouth. Does anybody need to prove to you sugar's sweet? You immediately, self-evidently know this sugar is sweet. That's the way it is with God. When God speaks in this creation of his, everybody hears him. Nobody needs God proven to them. Just like you know immediately and self-evidently sugar is sweet as soon as it hits your tongue. When you wake up in the morning or as you're asleep at night, you see this creation. God screams out his glory in every blade of grass, and everybody in the world hears it and knows this is the living God. You say, well, I know somebody. In fact, I know a lot of people that say that's not true with reference to them. Well, now listen. I know what they say. But what they say and what their response is, according to God's word, is two entirely different things. Everybody in the whole wide world, without exception, knows God has revealed himself to them and in them with self-evident authority, and they don't need anybody to prove to them that God exists or that God speaks any more than they need somebody to prove to them. They stand in the sun. There is a sun up there. I need a proof for that as they stand in that sunshine. That's the way everybody experiences the revelation of God. I mean, God speaks to everybody through this creation so clearly that nobody can miss it. But why do some people say they miss it? Because they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They hate the God whom they hear. They're in rebellion
against Him. They can't afford to admit that they hear His voice. And so they burst their own eardrums and they gouge out their own eyes and they harden their own hearts and they deliberately and self-consciously seek to deceive themselves and suppress what they know is true so that they will not admit it to themselves. And those poor people are such slaves to their suppression of the truth that it takes the transforming power of God to raise them from the dead and to soften their heart and hearts.
So how do I know that God has revealed Himself? How do I know that sugar's sweet?
You can't miss it unless you're trying to. And then if you're trying to, because you hate that God that reveals Himself, what makes you mad is you still can't miss it. But you act like you did. There's another reason. Not only has God revealed Himself in this world around Him in a way that's unmistakable, but God has revealed Himself to us in what He's like in this Bible with such clarity that it's unmistakable. Did you know that when anybody in the world picks up the Bible and reads it, they hear the voice of God with such clarity that they can't miss it unless they suppress the truth and unrighteousness and deceive themselves into worshiping an idol rather than worshiping the one true God whom they hear in the words of Scripture. You know what else? God is such a gracious and wonderful God that God not only has clearly and objectively give testimony that He is there and what He's like in self-evident terms, but He knows that we're such sinners and such rebels against Him that He sends His Holy Spirit into our lives and puts down that rebellion, clears up the distortion and the blindness caused by sin, and then powerfully in our hearts persuades us of the divine authority of the Bible. That's how I know that God has revealed Himself. You can't not know. And so if you're a rebel, you suppress the truth in unrighteousness.
There's another reason why I know that God has really revealed Himself. Because if He didn't, if God didn't reveal Himself, if Christ and the Bible are not true, then we can't know anything is true. We have no basis whatsoever for knowledge or morality. If God didn't reveal Himself and tell us what He's like and what life is like, our knowledge of things will be limited to our own experience, to what we could touch and see and taste and smell and hear. And even then, we couldn't make any generalizations about all of these things because everything that we would experience would be just one little individual fact after one little individual fact without any kind of relationship whatsoever between them. We couldn't say, well, looking back over everything now, I can make a general statement that life is like this. No, that's just wishful thinking. If all you have is your experience, you can't make generalizations about anything. You can't come to truth about anything. You can't have any knowledge of one fact unless you have knowledge about its relationship to every other fact in the whole wide world, the whole wide universe. If God hadn't revealed Himself and told you what God's like and what the world's like, you and I cannot know anything whatsoever. We're limited to our experience. And moreover, we can't trust our experience. We have no real reasons to believe that our experience can lead us in the pathway of right and truth. We're left in a dark world without any eyes if God has not revealed Himself. And if God hasn't revealed Himself, then we have no moral absolutes by which to determine good and evil. We can make no meaningful distinctions between good and evil if God has not told us what good and evil are. How would you like to live in such a world where you wouldn't know whether child molestation was good or evil?
And you say, well, I'm not a Christian. I don't believe in God. But I believe child molestation is evil.
I say to you, how in the world?
You don't have any moral absolutes by which to govern men's lives and actions. By what standard are you declaring that child molestation is evil? I believe it's evil. Because I have moral absolutes that God has revealed from heaven. On what basis do you judge other people? You may not like child molestation. You may not do it yourself. But on what basis can you call it evil? You have to have a moral standard from God that evaluates the actions of all men, and you don't have it.
I told you I told that to a girl one time who was a Buddhist. And that so shocked her system, she made a profession of faith within 10 minutes.
Since God is the teacher, and we be in total darkness without Him, doesn't that one fact alone behoove us to submit to His teaching as His pupils? God is a teacher. Are you trying to be one of His students? You know, the Bible tells us that unless God directly and personally teaches us His gospel, that it's true and what it means, we will never believe, but we will always be in darkness. Turn to John chapter 6. Unless God directly teaches you, and you submit to that teaching, that the gospel is true and what it means, you will never be saved. In John 6, let me read verses 44 and 45. This is Jesus talking, and He says, "No one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to Me," said Jesus. Let me read it again. "Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to Me." Who comes to Christ? Those whom the Father directly teaches in such a way that He convinced them of the truth of the gospel and the meaning of the gospel. Now, that has to mean more than just the Bible, because God has revealed Himself in the Bible. God's taught us in the Bible objectively. Anybody in the world can pick up the Bible, and if they have any intelligence at all, can come to have some general understanding of what the gospel is. I mean, you can read in here, you can be an atheist and read in here and say, well, the gospel has something to do with Jesus being born, dying on a cross, and arising from the dead, allegedly. And you can have some understanding of the Bible and say, well, here, this is the Word of God, and so in essence, God has taught me. But that doesn't mean you're going to become a Christian. This is talking about something more. Something else. Something more direct. Something more personal. What it says is that before anybody will ever come to Jesus in faith and surrender their minds and their lives to Him, and quit suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, before anyone will quit rebelling against God, before anybody will be able to see gladly and willingly the revelation of God and bow before this book and receive Christ as the only source of wisdom and knowledge and salvation, God says, I directly and personally in His heart have to teach him the content and the meaning and the truth and the divine authority of the Bible. So, if you see and hear the glory of God being revealed around you, if you have embraced the revelation of God found in Holy Scripture and in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you have received Christ as the source of knowledge and of salvation, without whom there is no knowledge, without whom there is no morality, without whom there is no salvation, and you're absolutely convinced of it, it's not because you reasoned yourself to that point. It's not because you sat back and you used logic and you got from here to here, and from here to here, and from here to here. Oh, yeah. It's because of one day in your rebellion against God, God sovereignly and irresistibly reached down in your life and taught you to believe the gospel with such power that you immediately believed the gospel. And you didn't have to ask God, who's this? I need more proof. I need a second witness. That God spoke to your heart with such power that you immediately recognized this, and His voice was self-evident, and you bowed before Jesus and you came to Him.
And so if you're a Christian, you don't sit back and pat yourself on the back. You realize you're a Christian, not because you decided to follow Jesus. You would never have decided to follow Jesus if God had not taught you to follow Him. That's what came first. And if you're here this morning without Jesus Christ, full of doubt, doubt. You have no good reason to doubt Him. No good reason to resist. No good reason to suppress the truth one day more. Cry out to God to teach you. Cry out to the Creator to be your teacher. And then cherish whatever He teaches you thereafter. Let us pray. Our God in heaven, we thank You for not leaving us in darkness and death, but for coming to us and teaching us the gospel with such power, such clarity, that we didn't even want to resist. You overcame all of the resistance. We thank You, Father, for the self-authenticating way in which You've spoken to us so clearly all around us, for giving us ears to hear it, hearts that are submissive to it, that You didn't leave us in our rebellion, in our suppression of the truth. We thank You for the light and for the eyes to see that light. We pray, Lord, that You would help us always to think in these terms and never allow ourselves to think again the way the world thinks. We pray that You give us wisdom in knowing how to minister to those who are lost and those who are critics of Christianity, that we not only would refute them, but by God's grace bring them to You. We pray that You would continue to nurture and strengthen our faith upon Your Word and the power of Your Spirit. Continue to convince us of the divine authority of Your revelation. Continue to enlighten our minds in the knowledge of Christ. Continue, O Lord, to give us certainty about what You've revealed about Yourself in the Scriptures. And may we never step down, step aside, swerve, add to, take away from, dilute, or compromise anything that You have revealed about Your glorious, majestic self. Everything about You as You've revealed Yourself, O God, satisfies the longings of our heart. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.